please turn to Exodus chapter 17. It has been about a month since I've been with you. There's been three Sundays in that time period, and we've had guests doing the lesson for two of those weeks, and then 1 week we were off for Christmas Day. The last time we were together, we had talked about manna. We talked about God's provision for food for the people who were in the wilderness, led out of Egypt by Moses. And we come to chapter 17, and here's what I want you to see. Your assignment was to read through the rest of Exodus, or at least to read up to Exodus 19, so that you'd be ready, because Exodus 19 is where you start the heart of this part of Scripture. And so this morning, what we're going to try to do is look at things in chapter 17 and 18 so that we can be prepared to talk about chapter 19. If there's time, we'll go ahead and begin a little bit of discussion of what follows. But here's what I'd like you to do. Chapter 16 talked about the provision of manna. But food wasn't all that people needed. What else did they need? They needed water. And so chapter 17, the first seven verses, talk about the provision of water. The rest of chapter 17 almost sounds like it's an intrusion. All of a sudden, a group of people, a nation called the Amaleks, or Amalekites, I think in my translation, attack the children of Israel. And what happens in that attack is the rest of chapter 17. Chapter 18, he meets again with his family, with his father-in-law, and some things happen with his father-in-law. Now, I'd like you to look for just a moment at the first couple of verses of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1, 3 months to the day after leaving Egypt, the Israelites reached the desert of Sinai. Setting out from, and it names the place, Rephidim, they reached the desert of Sinai, pitched camp in the desert. There, facing the mountain, Israel pitched camp. You hear some repetition in that. It's almost poetical, the way it's laid out. Now, it's my thinking that you probably want to see those three verses before chapter 18. I'll try to explain that in just a moment. Bible writers are not nearly as concerned with chronology as we think they ought to be. And as computer language might say it, that's a feature, not a bug. We think that Scripture should be read as having been given chronologically, but it isn't. And what happens is that writers will gather their thoughts about one thing in one place, then they gather thoughts about something else. You can almost see sometimes that the same event may be a chapter apart, or even a book apart in some cases. And that's something of what's happening here. He wants to tell you about the water. He wants to tell you about the Amalekites. He wants to tell you about the meeting with Jethro. The writer does. And then the writer wants to talk about all the things that happened at Sinai. And so the arrival at Sinai is put just before all the things at Sinai. But if you take a look at what was here, look at verse 5 of chapter 18 for just a moment. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, with Moses' sons and wife came to Moses in the desert where he was encamped. Where was he encamped? What does it say? The mountain of God. That's Sinai. Chapter 19, which begins, they came to that mountain and they camped on the face of the mountain. That's the place. So in chapter 18, they're already there. Chapter 19 reminds you that they got there. So that's the picture. Chapter 17 is all set at Rephidim. And then there's a transition that isn't given until the first of chapter 19. So that's the context and the setting. I'd like you to look now at this picture. Chapter 17, verse 1. The whole community of Israelites left the desert of Sin, traveling by stages as the Lord ordered. They pitched camp at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. If there's no water for the people to drink, what are the people likely to do? They might complain. And that's what they do. To whom do the people complain? You're reading ahead, right? Right? You're reading ahead, right? Who do they complain? Do they complain to Moses? What's Moses' reply? Why are you complaining to me? You ought to be complaining to the Lord. Okay? Nevertheless, Moses goes and he consults with the Lord. This is And I'm sorry, verse 3, the people make their complaint very specific, and if you've been with us for a little while, it's actually familiar. What do they say? Why did you bring us out here in the desert just to die of thirst when we could have lived it up back in Egypt? Okay, they've already forgotten. Somebody in the first hour pointed out a very interesting news item this week. Did you see this? Interviews with people of Iraq right after the American soldiers left. Remember what they said? We had it so good under Saddam Hussein. We had it so good under Saddam Hussein. It's interesting to see that phenomenon. Okay, verse 4, Moses appealed to the Lord for help, and I love his question. I suspect many leaders in many situations may ask a similar question. How's the question worded in yours? In mine, it's worded, "Dear Lord, how am I to deal with this people? What am I going to do with these people?" I suspect every once in a while the people may ask it of the leaders. But in this particular case, it's the leader asking the people. He goes on to say, at any moment, they're going to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, and this is what I want you to follow along in your translation. I think I'm in verse 5 now. Go on ahead of the people. The people are moving in stages. They've got, estimates are maybe a million or more. And they're moving in stages. Some will move, and then some others will move, and some others will move. The picture is they move by tribes, three tribes in one sort of subgroup, and they're moving in stages. Go on ahead of the people. So this is when they start to move towards Sinai. I don't think they've moved very far, but move on out ahead of the people. Take some of the elders of Israel with you. In your hand, take the staff with which you struck the river. In my translation, river is capitalized. Is it capitalized in yours? The Nile. That's what I want to make sure you recognize. What happened when he struck the Nile with that staff? That's when it turned to blood. That was one of the plagues or the miracles that occurred back then. Right. Take that staff with you and go. And then verse 6 says, I will be waiting for you. This is God speaking. I will be waiting for you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Sinai. So you have a picture of the people coming towards Sinai that he's going out ahead of them. I don't know if it was that far or if it was a short distance and they came back to Rephidim. The scripture is a little bit vague there. But now, what is the rest of verse 6? God says, you go on out ahead of the people, take some of the elders with you. I will meet you. And my translation said, I will meet you there on the rock. Now, I'm not sure that it's going to work in this hour quite as well as it did in the first hour. But if you said to somebody, I'll meet you at the clock at Miller and Rhodes. Some of you have been around long enough to know sort of what that means, right? Would you have said, I'll meet you on the clock at Miller and Rhodes?
Under the clock.
Under the clock or at the clock or by the clock. You'd said something like that, right? My translation says on the rock. Did you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Now yours may say by the rock.
At.
Yours says at
by
the rock.
The rock.
The little bit there. The little bit that I've looked, the translation is on. And that there are some translations that I think the translators got a little chicken and said, wait a minute, on doesn't make sense. I'll put by in. But the word I'm told is on the rock. I don't know what that means. God is saying, I will meet you there and I will meet you on the rock. When you get there, God says, there's something you're supposed to do. I'm still in the middle of verse 6. It's just the very next phrase. What's he supposed to do? Strike the rock, and what happens? With the staff, apparently. And water will gush out for the people to drink. And that's what Moses did. I want to take a time out for a minute. In the previous chapter, the people had been supplied with manna. Remember the definition, or the translation of manna, the original wording?
What's this?
What's this stuff? Yeah, the word manna essentially means, what's this stuff? I made the joke on Worcestershire sauce, right? If you've ever heard of Worcestershire, I've heard people mispronounce it as Worcestershire sauce. He's given them manna. Now he's providing them water, but water from a very specific place. You go into 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians, and Paul tells you again, I don't understand these words, but Paul says the rock which followed them provided them water for 40 years. I don't know what it meant for the rock to follow them. I want you to notice also, he says, meet me at the rock. He didn't say at a rock. He said at the rock, a rock that Moses would have known. Moses, remember, had been a shepherd. He had been wandering in this place. My picture is that Moses knew some of the trails and the paths, and that when God spoke of this rock, he knew which one it was. I don't put this all together in a way here that makes sense, but I do want to put this together in a way that gives you context. Throughout the rest of Scripture, these seven verses end up being referred to over and over and over again. It's hard to read any psalm without seeing a reference to these seven verses, because it keeps saying, the Lord is my rock and my salvation. We sing a song called Rock of Ages. We talk about hide me in the cleft of the rock, that image of God as the rock. The rock providing water. When Jesus was at the well, he said to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, who had asked you for water, you'd ask me for water. And what did it say beyond that? Because we've done this recently. I would give you living water. Water that would gush up inside of you, a never-ending stream. When Moses later on talks about manna and food, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said to that same woman at the well, to the disciples, I'm sorry, when they came back after his conversation, the disciples said, are you hungry? We've got some food. Jesus said, I've got food that you don't know anything about. Manna is physical food. There is a spiritual food that we're supposed to be putting in parallel. The water is physical water. We're supposed to be putting living water in parallel to that. And the idea of the rock as the source of that water is an image that the whole of the Bible picks up. You go through the Psalms, you go through the New Testament, you go through the prophets section in the Old Testament. Over and over again you hear that. What is Moses supposed to do? Strike the rock, and water will come. Okay, now let me take a time out for a minute. I want to ask you a question. How old was Moses when he led the children of Israel into the promised land? He was 40 when he left Egypt. He was 80 when he left Midian and went back to Egypt to lead the people out. So he's a little older than 80 now. How old was he when he led the children of Israel into the promised land? Repeat after me. You ready? Myers. You're not going to get me that easy. Moses didn't go into the promised land. Did Norman talk about going into the promised land this morning? Did he talk about Abraham and Jacob? And who led them into the promised land? Wasn't Moses. Why not? Because Moses wasn't permitted, because Moses had disobeyed God. How had Moses disobeyed God? Now time out a minute. That's way over in Deuteronomy. But it's this moment, again. The people seemed occasionally to get enough water that they'd forget that they had this source of water. And then they'd run out of water and they'd start to complain. And one of those times, God told Moses, go and speak to the rock. And Moses was so mad, he went and hit the rock. And that moment, God said, you don't get to go into the promised land. You disobeyed me. Now, there's something going on here, folks, that's way past staffs and rocks and waters and stuff like that. How many times was the rock to be struck? Once. Afterwards, you want water from the rock. You see that? This happens more than you know. You want water from the rock. What do? You speak to the rock. You ask the rock. The rock is Jesus. How many times was Jesus struck? How many times was Jesus crucified? Once. Living water that Jesus provides, you want that living water, what happens? You don't crucify Jesus again, what do? You speak. That's what's happening. Seven verses, most of which don't really come. It's that moment in the middle. Strike the rock and the water will come. Once. Afterwards, don't ever strike it again. Because if you strike it again, you've destroyed the image, the picture that I'm trying to give the people of a physical truth that hides a spiritual truth. And Moses should have known that. Watch in the Bible, all the rest of the way through, watch for how many times they talk about God as our rock. We sing Rock of Ages. We sing Hide Me in the Cleft of the Rock. Those images are there. And the idea of the rock provides water. Okay? How are you doing so far? Now, let me take a second or two longer. We're still in chapter 17. We're looking at verse 8 now. The Amalekites attack. Now, I'm not sure exactly where this is. I think this is probably still at Rephidim. Yes, it says so in verse 8, doesn't it? They're still at Rephidim in this picture. I'm not sure what happened on the water and all that. But the Amalekites attack. Moses said to Joshua, pick some men and tomorrow morning go out and engage the attacking people. I, for my part, will take my stand on the hilltop with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses had told him. He went out to engage the invading army, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur, these were two of his assistants, went up to the top of the hill. And then in verse 11, it says something very strange. What does it say? What does it say? As long as Moses had his hands up, what happened? Israel prevailed. When his hands dropped, Amalek prevailed. Now, if you notice that after a moment or two, and you're Moses, what do you want to do? You want to keep your arms up. How easy is that to do? 30 seconds or a minute, not too hard. 5 minutes, not too hard. Half an hour, that starts to get almost impossible. 2 or 3 hours.
You may have had the staff in
too. I have that picture too. Hey, any of you guys, poor girls, been through military training? Have you done this thing where they make you carry something and a log in our case? I think there were 8 of us or something. Have you guys had to do that kind of thing? It gets tough after a while. It gets tough after a while. His hand starts to drop. What do Aaron and Ur do? They stand under him and prop his hands up. Is there a message here? What's the message? It takes some support from other people for a leader to do what needs to be done. Now I want you to remember that because we're heading for chapter 18. What happens in chapter 18? Jethro shows up. Who's Jethro? Moses' father-in-law. What's his function? You remember? Uh-oh. He's a priest of Midian. Very interesting. Very interesting. Verse 5 we just saw is where he meets, right? But come down to verse 12. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, then offered a burnt offerings and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron and all the elders of Israel came and ate with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Here's a man out in the middle of the desert. He's called a priest of God. He's offering sacrifices to God. The leadership of Israel recognizes this. God seems to be pleased with this. This is a priest of God. Okay? Now, there's a little piece here that I have to tell you. Somebody is going to read it, and you're going to come back and ask me questions if I don't deal with it right now. So I'm going to deal with it right now. All right? There is something a little bit strange hiding in the middle of this. Verse 1, Jethro, this is chapter 18, verse 1, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, had heard all about what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, then took back Zipporah, Moses' wife, whom Moses had sent home, with her two sons. And he names the two sons and gives you the reason why the sons were named that way. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, along with Moses' son and wife, came to Moses in the desert where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Here is your father Jethro approaching, Moses was told, along with your wife and, my translation says, her two sons. Some of your translations will say the same, some of your translations will say with Moses' sons. Who does Moses greet in the next verse? Who does he not greet? Or at least, of whom is no greeting mentioned? Wife and kids. And they're hardly mentioned again. I don't think they're mentioned again in Scripture. I don't understand it. I'm telling you that now. So if you come across this and wonder what's happening with his wife and kids, the answer that I give you is I don't know.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
If you go back to the end of 17, where Moses said, because the answer was lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. I wonder who are the Amalekites? I mean, like, were they Palestinians or...
I don't know a good answer to that. It was a people group that was within the area. This was out in the desert of Sinai, where I wouldn't have thought that lots of people would be. So you have a picture of perhaps nomadic people who are still sort of guarding their territory. That's the best answer I can give you.
It might be, yeah.
My guess would be it's that. Those of you who've been in here a while, when we talked about the conflict between Esau and Jacob way, way back, and said that it echoes, this is one of the echoes. I think that's right.
Sorry.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So, verse 6 to 11, there's a long dialogue between Jethro and Moses. And then, in verse 13... something very interesting happens. And the picture I want you to have is Moses, the next morning, he's interrupted his normal schedule because of Jethro coming. He's sort of put everything on hold for a day. The next morning, he starts up his normal daily activities. What are his normal daily activities? Verse 13. He goes and takes a seat, and people line up. How many people line up? What's your picture? Scripture doesn't tell us. My picture is hundreds, if not thousands, out of the millions that are out there are lining up. And what are they looking for?
Judge.
Dispute mediation. They're looking for a judge. And who's the judge? Moses. Case after case after case after case. From early morning until late afternoon and early evening, Moses is listening to one after another after another after another, and Jethro is watching. It doesn't say how long this observation took place. My bet would be that Jethro probably observed for at least a couple of days. Maybe longer. But eventually the point comes, this is verse 14 now, seeing all that he, that is Moses, did for the people, Moses' father-in-law said to him, why are you doing this? Now just summarized several lines in there. Verse 15, Moses replies, why do you do this for the people? Moses replies, because they come to me for judgment. And I give them a ruling, one between one and the other, and I make God's statutes and laws known to them. Moses' father-in-law then said to him, this is verse 17, what you are doing is not right. Whoa! Somebody just told Moses he's not doing right. What's Moses' reaction? How dare you, right? What is Moses' reaction?
He listens.
He listens. He paid attention to the advice of his father-in-law, my translation says. And then he did what he suggested. What did he suggest? You have to read a little bit further. But essentially he says, what you're doing is wearing you out. When God calls on you to do something, you're going to be so exhausted you can't do it. And what you see is almost an organization that a military unit might have. You see squads, you see platoons, you see companies, you see battalions. You almost see this. What does he say? Appoint, that is delegate, appoint leaders. Leaders for what numbers? Leaders for what numbers?
Thousands.
Leaders for 1,000. And under that, leaders for each of the 10 hundreds, the leaders of hundreds underneath those. And underneath the leaders of the hundreds would be leaders of 50. Underneath leaders of 50 would be leaders of 10. And who are you supposed to appoint for this? Very interesting words. First of all, it's men, and you're sort of stuck with that because of the nature of the times. But what does it say about those men? Able, one translation says. Capable, another translation says. What would be the opposite? Incompetent or incapable, or those that are not able.
Those
What it means is you got to start to be a judge of character. Spot the ones around you that are capable of taking some responsibility. And the picture here is that you can't take all the responsibility. You have to delegate it. And as you delegate it to people that you can trust it with. And have them, when a case comes that they can't handle, pass it up the line. And if it gets all the way to you, then that's going to be one that nobody else can deal with. Now, three thoughts come to mind. Here's thought number one. What happened back with the Amalekites? Moses couldn't do it all, could he? What did he have to have? He had to have help from some of the other people around him. What's Jethro saying? Basically the same thing, except it's more extensive. Okay? Second thought, just for what it's worth. About 15 years ago, we had one of the very few female Nobel laureates come to the university to give a talk, and I was part of getting her there. Part of the reason that we were able to get her there was that somebody in this church had worked with her and was actually at the time working with her and made some comment, "Would you like her to come in?" And I said, "Sure, it'd be great." And we worked it out. She came in. I was talking about this in the class. And somebody in the first hour, who this morning was sitting about there, came up to me and said, "Would you like to have David Evans?" Now, David Evans is a longtime major professor at Harvard, one of the top chemists in the world. Sure. Apparently, he went to high school with Hobby, if you know Kitty Neal. This guy went to high school with Hobby. They take vacations together. They see each other all the time. When David Evans came, which he did, he wouldn't stay in a hotel. We wanted to put him up at the Marriott. He would stay with Kitty and Hobby because he wanted to catch up. He wouldn't let us put him up in a hotel. No, I'm going to stay with Kitty and Hobby. So we got David Evans down. Now, we've learned at Richmond when we have these high-powered people coming in, we bring them in at night to talk, and we don't have a captive audience. Right? We can't make our students come to the night talks, but we can make them come because we've got afternoon talks that they have to come to. So we use the afternoon time for an informal session with these guys. Okay? The informal session with David Evans went something like this. I'm the moderator for these things. I don't know if that's just evolved, but that's the job I have. So I asked him one question, and it took 40 minutes to answer it. My question was, you're an organic chemist. You're involved in making these wonderful compounds that turn into drugs that save people's lives and all this kind of stuff. How do you pick a target? How do you pick a molecule to try to make? And here, roughly, is his response. We search the natural products literature for compounds that have been isolated from sponges or coral or from plants or from this or from that. And we watch the ones that seem like they have significant possibility for utility. And I bring all the people working with me, the postdocs and the graduate students. He said, "This sounds immodest, but I think I've got one of the best collections of organic talent anywhere in the world." And we look at this compound and we ask, "Can anybody figure out how to make it?" And if anybody in the room can figure out how to make it, we discard it as a target.
Because somebody else will work on it.
He said, if we can already figure out how to make it, then that's just send a bench chemist to go to do it, give him some guidance, you can do that. We look for the ones that nobody can figure out how to make, because we know if we can figure out how to make them, we will have discovered new chemistry in the process, and that's really what we're trying to do. We're trying to make sources available for the compounds that nobody knows how to make, because we have to invent new chemistry, we have to discover new chemistry, and we then put new things that nobody else can put in front of the world market. And he then said, if you've ever heard, for example, of somebody getting a call that says so-and-so is in the hospital, they're not expected to live more than about 48 hours, you got to get here quick. And you hear of these people dropping everything and going to some distant city, and then 3 days later, they're back home, and their relative is fine, and they don't know what happened. He said, that's probably one of our drugs, vancomycin. 1 year before that, a woman who sits in that chair almost every Sunday in the first hour got a call to go to Phoenix because her son was in the hospital, not expected to live through the weekend. She dropped everything and flew to Phoenix. 3 days later, she's back home. Her son is back at work, and she says, I don't know what happened. And vancomycin was what saved him. The guy that produced vancomycin and figured out how to make it was in my room talking to me. That was cool. Listen to the difference. The things that nobody else can do, that's what you focus on. The things that other people can do, let them do it. pretty good for a leader to hear. And I think you see it in the Amalekites in a small way first, just a couple of people. And then Jethro comes in and he expands it a bit. And I think there's some principles hiding there. Doing okay so far? Okay, that's chapter 17. That's chapter 18. We okay? Chapter 19 starts a section that goes at least to chapter 35 and maybe through the rest of this book. And this is a section in which the people, the children of Israel, were given something by God. What were they given? Let me help you. The first five books of the Bible, if somebody wants to talk about them collectively, they call them the book of the law. The law is about to be given. Right? Right up front, real early, in chapter 19 and chapter 20, in these first two chapters, the Ten Commandments are given. They're given by God. God speaks them to the people. Right? So, my question for you this morning is, what's the purpose of the law? More specifically, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? That was not a rhetorical question. I want an answer.
Instruction.
Instruction in what?
In how to live their lives as Catholic people.
What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
I've always wanted to know, did the Ten Commandments, like no more, do not murder, no adultery, were any of those, I'm guessing you were probably was, were there any of them laws, I mean, legal laws, like there were legal ramifications, or were these more moral ramifications?
In the context of the people, there were legal laws. And they were intertwined with that. There were, murder brought consequences.
Yeah, at that
other
time,
things
brought consequences. You have a process of government.
Yeah.
At the time that the Ten Commandments came out.
A lot of what's in the law, the laws about diet, for example, we don't necessarily pay attention to those. And when you listen to people, they try to explain why. The answer is those were civil laws. The moral laws are the ones that we're paying attention to. But many of these did have consequences that came with them. But again, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? I want to commend you. You're doing better than the first hour did. You actually remember some things we did 4 years ago, a couple of you. What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? If you ask the average person, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, what would you hear?
Rules. In some respects, I look at them as boundaries.
Rules to follow. Yeah. And in fact, that's because we've developed that idea.
Right.
When are you in bounds? When are you out of bounds? To use a sort of a playing field parallel. What would people say of the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
We are being one.
Well, some might say, I guess if you follow this, and you're going to heaven, I guess.
fear of God, too.
How to obey God, how to be right with God. Some people are going to say it's a summary. I didn't spell that well, but if you scribble, people can't tell. Or a distillation of the law. The whole of the law is spread out across the rest of Exodus, across Leviticus, and into, to some degree, into Deuteronomy. But the books of the law, it is right. The law is across all of those. And the Ten Commandments, people would say, would be a summary or a distillation of those, the nucleus of those.
Bill, does this come back to the council that they're talking about trying to provide for mergers to counsel the people? Now they have a basis for what Moses is making his judgment.
Yeah, I didn't do anything with it, but I did read it. Moses, when Jethro said, "Why are you doing all this?" He said, "Because the people come to me for a ruling, and I am teaching them God's laws and statutes." So you sort of hear some of this coming, but it's only in Moses' head. It's not out in the people's head. So this could be in part to provide that. Yeah.
Once that's established, that's now God's law. It's not necessarily Moses' law.
Uh huh.
So anybody can teach that and believe Moses of that.
Right.
To give them a standard.
Yeah.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah.
I like that. Can I use that in the next
year? Sure. What do you say that's not a standard?
She went outside and saw it somewhere.
She's got a wireless device over there.
Okay.
To give them a standard for living.
I want to take you to an analogy that the Bible gives. About four places through the Old Testament, the Bible gives the analogy of a plumb line. What's the purpose of a plumb line? I want to be careful with this, so let me try to answer it. I'm going to give you an answer, and I'm going to tell you how wrong that answer is. The purpose of the plumb line is to make the walls straight. That's wrong. What's the purpose of the plumb line? To reveal whether the walls are straight or not. In the absence of the plumb line, you don't know.
What is a plumb line? Does everyone know?
Let me check. Does everybody know what a plumb line is? Put a heavy weight on the end of a string and hold it up where it doesn't move anymore, and that's straight up and down. And you put it up against the wall, and the wall's like this, and the wall's not straight anymore. The wall is straight. I did hear from a carpenter who says if you have a plumb line, you can be sure you make the wall straight as you're putting it up. Or bricklayers can do that. You know, you put a plumb line up and then you set the bricks up against it. Okay? The purpose of a plumb line isn't to make something right. It is to reveal whether it's right or not.
Isn't that like golfers will hold that putter up against the green as they're reading the green? It's not to make the green straight or level.
It's to pretend that they have some control over what the ball is going to go.
Yes. It's to reveal the slope
how
the slant of the green.
Natural eye is
something I've never figured out how to do.
Makes it look good. I don't do it.
She doesn't. There's a big difference between this one and this one. There's a big difference between those two. This one comes out sounding like the Ten Commandments make things right. What does this one do?
The Ten Commandments reveals
whether things are right.
When the Ten Commandments does its job of revealing, what is revealed? Things aren't right. Can I say that again? The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us how much we've got it wrong. In the first hour, now by the time we got about 10 minutes into this, somebody in the first hour said, it's to reveal to us that we're taking a test and we're failing.
It's the plumb line.
Uh-huh. And that's why the image of the plumb line is such a quick way of sort of doing that. We're taking a test that we didn't realize we were taking and we're failing. The New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, is full of references back into this. It's full of references back into this. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to come right back and we're going to go into the fuller sense of what the purpose of the Ten Commandments is. When we finish that, what we're going to do is we're going to begin to look at the Ten Commandments one at a time. We did this about 4 years ago. The lessons are out there online if you want to go back and listen again. They probably won't be the same in here because nothing I do is ever the same twice in a row, but it may be close. And if you want to get a head start on it, that's something you could do. But let's stay with this for a minute or two. What's the purpose? To show us that we're taking a test that we didn't realize we were taking and that we're failing. Everybody is failing that test.
Yeah,
Moses had been there. God had spoken these words. The people said to Moses, don't ever let him speak again. We will die if we ever hear that voice again. You go up on the mountain. You find out what he wants. You come back down and tell us. He comes back down. He gives them the Ten Commandments written out. And what were the first two or three Ten Commandments? You'll have no other God before me. You'll make no idols. All these kinds of things. Right? Moses has just barely gone up on the mountain. God is writing these things out on stone for him. He comes back down the mountain. What does he find? They have violated most of the Ten Commandments in the short period of time he's been gone. Now, there is truth being revealed. The Ten Commandments are telling us how we ought to be living and revealing that we're not doing that very well. Now, there's two responses that you can make. One response is, there's no hope. Why bother? What's the other response? I am never going to be right with God by obeying the rules because I can't do it. Therefore what? There must be another way. And that's about all they got at Sinai. It is preparation for the Savior who is to come. The glimpses of Jesus are not clear yet. But the big picture, and today I want you walking out with this, the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to reveal that we cannot be right with God by meeting His standards. It's a plumb line gets put up against our lives, and in our horror we look and realize we got no hope this way. If there is not another way to be right with God, then we have no hope. And it is to prepare us to be watching for, looking for, and ready to accept that way when it comes.
So, to show them their sins, absolutely. To prove to us that we need God. Almost better would be to say, we need God's other way. Preparation for the Savior. Is to come. A couple of comments for what it's worth.
We stand on this side of the manger. We stand on this side of the cross. The whole of the story has been revealed to us. We're looking at a time where the cross is still way out of the distance. The manger is far from coming. People are looking towards that from the other side. All they see is this way is not going to work. There's got to be another way. And the Old Testament is providing the build-up for all this. Luke 24, if you haven't read it lately, you can go back and read that. I think I've got the right chapter. It's right at the end of Luke. Jesus has been crucified, and on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave, and a couple of people saw him. There are two people. One translation calls them two men, but interestingly only names one of them. I think it's two people. In my own sense, it's probably a married couple. But in any event, here they are. They've left Jerusalem. They're on their way to Emmaus. Jesus joins them on that road. And in the middle of that story, they began to talk. And Jesus says, you're so slow to figure it all out. And from that moment, he goes from Moses to the prophets. What's he just done? The whole of the Old Testament. From Moses to the prophets. And he explains to them all the passages in Scripture which are about himself. We've seen one of those this morning. This passage about the rock. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks. That rock was Jesus. That rock was Jesus. Strike the rock once. Speak to it later. The rock provides water. Jesus provides living water. All that. Those images. The pictures that we're having are that. But from this point, we're looking towards the cross, not back to the cross. The big picture that's here, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? It is to reveal to us that the way we thought we could be right with God, by doing what He says, is not ever going to work for us in our own abilities and in our own powers. There has to be another way. The way to be right with God is not rules, it's relationship with God through His Son. Okay. Now, one more thought if I can pull it back. One more thought if I can pull it back. No, it's gone. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look much more closely at the passages that talk about these events and about the Ten Commandments. Oh, yes, I do remember.
The Ten Commandments are a summary or a distillation of the law. That's what a lot of people would say, right? Right?
Yeah.
Courthouses or places of government used to put up the Ten Commandments on the walls, and now people are saying you can't put those things up. Why would they put the Ten Commandments up? Because they're a summary or a distillation of the law, right? It's not. What is a summary or a distillation of the law? And the thought occurred to me this morning, wouldn't it be cool if a courtroom someplace or a government building someplace were to put this up? I wonder what would happen. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What was his response? There are two great commandments, he said. What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the finish. The finish is in the upper room just before the crucifixion. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you. That's the third one. What's the third one? Love each other. Wouldn't it be cool if signs started to go up? Love God. Love your neighbor. Love each other. That would be a distillation of the law. I wonder what would happen. I may go on a crusade. Thank you all for being here. I hope this year goes well for all of you. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, sometimes we have to be humbled before we can find the way that you've provided. This morning you're tossing pride out the window. You're showing us what the plumb line is. You're showing us that we don't meet it. And so we come to you in humility, saying there has to be another way. And then you reveal your Son. We thank you for his birth. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death on the cross to save us from our sins. And we thank you that he lives today for us to be in right relationship with you through him. We thank you for this new year. We pray that you would watch over and guide us in it. Guide our church. Guide our leaders. Guide our country. Bless our world with the mantle of your peace and your presence. For we ask in Jesus' name.